We're in Luke chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be reading more than half of this chapter. We're going to begin in the first verse, go all the way through the 22nd verse. And this is God's word from Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. And as we read this morning, we read the account of the preparatory work of John the Baptist. And the story that's going along, this gospel story, is on the verge of exploding. Of Christ coming in fullness and proclaiming his work, declaring his ministry. So we ask, Lord God, as we read this morning from Luke chapter 3, that you would prepare our hearts to receive our King. That you would prepare us through faith and repentance, as John preached, to receive our Messiah. We thank you. We pray that you would work among us this morning through the preaching of your word for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we ask all of this. Amen. As we open up Luke chapter 3, I have to say this passage is a very peculiar passage. It's extremely odd. I'm sure you noticed some of the oddities. Let me tell you some of them. First of all, we find John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, and he's in the wilderness. And we really don't know why he's in the wilderness. He's in the desert, and that's just where John is. Nobody explains to us why John is in the desert. Last time we saw John, he was a baby in the womb of his mother, kicking at the presence of the Messiah. Here he is in the wilderness. And what is John doing? None other than baptizing, but we really don't have any framework for baptism. He's baptizing before baptizing was a thing. And we're left saying, okay, well, what is John doing? And if you begin looking at John, there's lots of peculiar things about the man. Mark says in chapter 3, as Mark is recounting these events, he says of John the Baptist that he wore camel's hair for his clothes, and he ate locusts and honey. And Mark recounts those details that we would know that this John was a pretty weird guy. At least he appeared to be. Then you look at this passage, and you look at the message that John the Baptist brings. And this is a very peculiar message, isn't it? He begins with the colloquial introduction we don't use very often today. He says, "You brood of vipers." Right? And if you're going to write an email, I would advise you don't begin your email with this introduction. "You brood of vipers." And what is his message? His message is a message of conviction, of judgment, one that has a tint of condemnation. He says the axe is laid at the root of the tree. The Lord God is burning it up. That Christ would come with a winnowing fork to separate the hay from the chaff, and that he would burn up with an unquenchable fire the chaff. It's a message of fire and brimstone. And yet, look at how Luke summarizes in verse 18. In verse 18, Luke says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." And you're probably saying, what in the world is Luke talking about? Brood of vipers and axe at the root and the unquenchable fire and the judgment that's coming. How in the world does that qualify as good news? That's what we're going to look at this morning. The message of John the Baptist that feels like bad news, but is indeed the beginning of good news. That's what this passage bears out this morning. So I want to begin by looking at the first verse in chapter 3. You heard me read it aloud. As Luke is introducing John the Baptist, he begins by giving these qualifiers for understanding when and where John appeared on the banks of the Jordan. And he lists these people. He says that Tiberius was Caesar, and Pontius Pilate was the governor, and Herod and the two others were tetrarchs in the region, and Caiaphas and Annas, they were the high priests. One of the reasons that Luke does that is that so we know exactly when these events are happening, that we can find them in real history. And historians today would tell you, well, this tells us John the Baptist appeared sometime at the end of 26 AD or the beginning of 27 AD, as we keep years now. We can almost boil it down to a month in time when John the Baptist appeared on the banks of the Jordan River. But I think that Luke begins this passage by listing these men. I think that he begins with these names for another very important reason. See, I think the names that Luke gives here, they tell us who was in leadership at the time. But the names of these people tell us something about the generation into which John came preaching, into which Christ came to declare his saving work. And as we look at the leaders of this generation who tell us something about this generation of people, we find that they're like the summary, the summation of wickedness. Every one of these people was wicked in their own right. Tiberius Caesar, he was preceded by Augustus, Caesar Augustus. He came after him, Caligula. Both of them were considered to be wicked for very different reasons. They were violent men. They were ferocious men. But Tiberius had his own reputation, not for violence, but for perversion. Tiberius Caesar is known as a Caesar who had relationships with men, women, and children. He was a pedophile. Historically, he's known as being a very perverted man. That's Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate, the governor. We know Pontius Pilate. He's the one who handed Jesus over to the Jews. He was well known for taking all the things out of the temple and replacing them with pagan idols and rituals. And that's Pontius Pilate. Herod, I don't even have to speak about him. The text speaks about Herod. We know about Herod. Annas and Caiaphas, two high priests who were put in place by Pontius Pilate. They had sold their souls to the Roman government. And they knew that by doing so, they would be taken care of, them and their families. They had no right to the priesthood, and they indeed were not godly men. And yet these two men sat over the temple, leading the people of God in worship week in and week out. You see, Luke's recounting of the men who represented this generation says to us that this is indeed a wicked generation. This is indeed a people starved for righteousness, represented by these evil, wicked leaders. Now, as we begin this morning, you see the first thing I've noted on that insert in your bulletin is that sin, the wickedness that comes through the fall, that permeates and exists in all of humanity, sin confuses us. It blinds us to God and His saving work. We see that represented in these people here this morning. Now, one of the things that I want to communicate to you as we look over Luke chapter 3 is, don't you sometimes feel like this? Like you look around and you say, okay, the people that we've been given to lead over us, there's just a lot of wickedness and unrighteousness, right? It's been summarized by many in the past who have said, I go to vote at an election and it's just like a choice between the lesser of two evils, right? That's the way we kind of summarize it, that we often feel like that. Who is representing us in righteousness? Where are the righteous leaders? And they are few and far between. They're hard to find. We feel as if we're in the midst of a wicked generation. And in many ways, we are. But one of the things I want to encourage you with is, if you ever pick up the readings of Christians, the writings of Christians who have written before us, every generation before us feels the same way. Every generation of Christians feels as if they're in the midst of a wicked generation, maybe the most wicked generation of them all. And I think that's part of us existing in this world but not being of this world. We're in the midst of a wicked generation. And yet, even as we compare, for instance, to the generation where John the Baptist preached to, we say, okay, maybe our leaders aren't as bad as Tiberius Caesar. I mean, that's messed up, right? Maybe our pastors aren't as bad as Annas and Caiaphas. I hope not. Men who had sold their souls. Could you imagine going to the temple week in and week out and this being your priest, Annas and Caiaphas? Like, I don't even know if you know who God is. I don't even know if you know His word. Imagine how terrible that was for this generation when John the Baptist comes preaching. It is, as often people have said, that the darkness is darkest before the dawn. Right before the sun comes, and here we have on the verge of the coming of the Messiah, we have one of those very dark moments as represented by this list of people. Now, in response to that, the Lord God sends His Son, and we are on the advent of the ministry of Christ at this moment, but before the adult ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have John the Baptizer. John the Baptist. Now, what is John doing? What is John doing? I think it's best explained by the words of Isaiah the prophet, which Luke recounts here, beginning in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, that's what John was doing in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That is a beautiful prophetic indication of the preparatory work of John the Baptist. He is preparing the way of the Lord. Now, you might be wondering, okay, what does this look like? Let me give you a helpful analogy. If you've ever been to a major sporting event, maybe you haven't been to a major sporting event, If you watched the inauguration last week, you witnessed very much the same thing, okay? A very important person is being announced, and so what do? They lay out the red carpet, and they play the music that gets everybody hyped up, and people are turning their heads, waiting for the coming of that dignitary. And there's this moment, it's just a moment of preparation, and they've got speakers lined up before they enter, and these speakers are pumping up the crowd, and they're getting ready to receive this very important individual. That's the work of John the Baptist. He's laying out the red carpet. He's playing the introduction music for Jesus. He's preparing the people to receive their Messiah. Now think about exactly what this means with Isaiah's words. Understanding that John the Baptist comes in the midst of this wicked generation, what we see through Isaiah's words is this very vivid image that the Lord Jesus Christ was about to come. And human hearts ought to be able to perceive him, to see him. That at his coming, humanity ought to have said, there's the king. We recognize him. That is obvious. He is the Messiah, the Savior. But because of the mountains of sin and the valleys of deception, the way or the vision to the Lord Jesus Christ had been obstructed. That human hearts could not perceive their Savior. That there was too much between them and him in the terrain of their hearts to see with the eyes of their heart the Messiah. In that sense, then, Isaiah's description of the work of John the Baptist is very beautiful and articulate, even artistic. John is said to come before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's bulldozing mountains of sin, and he's raising up valleys of deception, and he's taking crooked roads, and he's making them straight, that through John the Baptist and his declaration here this morning in Luke chapter 3, human hearts would be able to look and say, that's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited king. He's the Redeemer. That's the work of John the Baptist. He is altering the horizon of humanity for the sake of perceiving the king. And so that's what I've written there as the second point this morning, that the Lord God is intervening to open the eyes of corrupt hearts. That is always the work of God, isn't it? Even today, God is at work preparing our hearts that the way might be clear for us to perceive him. For us to recognize our King. But the question this morning as we think about John's message is, what does it look like to prepare the way of the Lord? Yes, John is lowering mountains and he's raising up valleys, but what really does that look like, practically speaking? If you, again, think about John's message, it's a very convicting message, isn't it? John is convicting the people, and he's speaking with this language of bringing the axe to the root of the tree and burning up things, and you brood of wicked vipers. He speaks in a convicting way, and that is his preparatory work. And if you're following along, what happens in the cycle of things, John is preaching repentance, and he says to the people, bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. And if you look at verse 10, the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? What then shall we do? That is the phrase that people utter when their hearts are being convicted, isn't it? You look up that phrase in the Bible, and again, you'll find people whose hearts have been convicted, and now they're ready to receive their Messiah. What shall we do? You remember Peter at Pentecost, right? He preaches, and the people are distraught. And they say, Peter, what hope is there? How may we be saved? How can we be redeemed from our wickedness? And this is the question they ask in verse 10. And you know what's interesting? John, answering the question, you know what he says? He gives them more things to do in keeping with their repentance. Right? What does he say? If you have a tunic, give to somebody who doesn't have a tunic. If you have things or food and people don't have food, give them food. Okay? And you're a tax collector. If you're a tax collector, don't take more than you should from the people. And if you're a soldier, listen, don't abuse the job that you have, but be content with what God has given you. Okay? Lots of things in bearing fruit with keeping with repentance. When John says that, you might have been wondering, like, wait a second, is this a trick? Like, what does John mean here? I know enough. I've been through the new members class at Mercy. I was in the Sunday school. I've read these books. I know that there is nothing I can do that will save me. I know that faith is a gift of God, that salvation comes through Christ alone, through faith alone. I know there is nothing I can do to save myself. Whatever does John mean? You see, I want to remind you that John's message is the preparatory message, okay? John is not yet speaking about salvation because his message is getting to the point of the reception of the Messiah. But not yet is he here, okay? And so John says to the people, repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And let me tell you, that preparatory message is very important because we know that the message of repentance does one thing. Okay, repentance produces a great cycle in the life of believers. We repent of our sin, and then as we repent of our sin, we say, wow, it shows me that I have more sin than I thought. And then I have more sin than I thought, and it leads me to repentance. And then I repent, and I realize I had more sin than I thought. And the cycle keeps going and going. And the preparatory work of John is to prepare those hearts with the cycle of repentance that when the Lord Jesus would come, they would say, yes. That's the answer. But we know the wickedness of our heart in repentance. We're in that cycle of repentance and we have seen Christ Jesus. That's why the Bible often talks about faith and repentance as going together. These two things are found simultaneously. You cannot have faith without repentance, nor can you have repentance without faith. Not that repentance leads to salvation or that it produces salvation, but the necessary product or byproduct of the gift of faith in God's people is repentance. That the turning in faith we experience is also a turning from something. Turning from sin and a turning from wickedness and a turning from the world and a turning to Christ in faith. That's why John Murray, the early 20th century pastor, said, listen, between faith and repentance, there is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with saving faith. You see how the two are the two sides of the same coin. That faith and repentance, gifts of God, are received by believers. And so John is here working on this repentance in those who are beginning to experience faith. And he's teasing it out of them. And he's provoking their hearts. And he's rubbing with a cloth, wiping off the facade of their hearts so that they would be able to perceive the heinousness, the sinfulness that resided within them, that they would be ready to receive their king. And you see, John is doing a work, I'll describe it maybe differently like this. John is doing a work of priming the people to receive their king. Now, here's maybe a helpful analogy. If you've ever mowed the lawn, now not with a riding mower. If you have a riding mower, I'm not talking to you, okay? Push mower. If you have a push mower, you bust it out after the winter and you fill it with gas and you turn the choke on and then you push that soft button, right? And it says push it 3 times or push it 5 times. You may have no idea why you're doing that. You might have been like, I don't know what I'm doing, but the directions say push this button and I'll do that. That's priming the engine. It's putting a little bit of gas in that bubble there that would begin the combustion in the engine and then the engine would take over by itself, okay? And John's work here is priming the people. Pushing the button on the people, preparing them with a little bit of repentance, that when Christ Jesus would come, the kaboom would happen, that the engine would go, and that they would see with the eyes of faith and the repentance that they'd already been experiencing, they would see their Messiah, the King, and they would receive him. John's work in Luke chapter 3, I would submit to you, was super effective in accomplishing this. How do we know? Because of what verse 15 says. Verse 15 says, as the people were in expectation. That tells us already something has happened in their hearts. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. See what just happened there? John's preaching a message of repentance. We haven't heard much of anything else right now other than he's preaching repentance. And by preaching this message of repentance, the people began to have expectations in their hearts, and they said to John, are we picking up the right hints? Is this the message you're trying to communicate to us? Are you the Messiah? They were ready. They were ready to receive their king. You know, one of the interesting things, it says they were questioning in their hearts, and John, being influenced by the Holy Spirit, he perceives that they're questioning in their hearts. He perceives them questioning in their hearts, and then he answers them, and he says, listen, one is coming after me, whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. John, in their repentance, he points them to the coming Messiah. And here's where I want to leave you this morning. This, I believe, is the most significant part of what happens in John's ministry. You see, if you read about John's ministry, and you can read in Matthew chapter 3, and in Mark chapter 1, and in John chapter 1, and here in Luke chapter 3, all four Gospels account the work of John on the banks of the Jordan River. And you can read in each of those accounts, and later in the Gospels, when there's mention of John the Baptist, and you will read about him, and every time you see John the Baptist, the same questions are being asked of him, and he's giving the same answers, right? They say, listen, are you the Christ? And here John says, no, you've got it all wrong. Not me, nuh-uh. That's not me. One is coming after me whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. In John's gospel, he says, the people inquired of John, are you the Christ? And he said, no. And then they went on, like, okay, well, let's figure out who you are. Are you Elijah? And he said, no, that's not me. Are you the prophet? No, that's not me. Okay, not me. It is not I. Every step of the way, maybe the most prevalent question John gets asked, are you the Christ? In his preparatory work, are you the Christ? Always, no, not me. Don't look at me. It's not me. One is coming after me. And the most beautiful thing about that is that Jesus Christ himself will be asked the same exact questions. You remember some of those passages, right? In John, in the middle of John's gospel, the people say, who are you, Jesus? What does he say to them? I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be given over for sin. Last week we read in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And his disciples are like, well, listen, some people say you're John the Baptist. And other people say that you're Elijah the prophet. And Jesus is like, no, you got my question all wrong. Not who do some people say that I am, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus affirms him. John chapter 8, the people are confused at the words of Jesus. And they say, who are you? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. The beautiful thing about this passage this morning is that the preparatory work of John is pointing ahead to a Savior, and we cannot disconnect John's ministry from the rest of this gospel, because if we just take this out of the gospels, we say, well, it looks like there's a gospel of repentance here, a thing that we must do. But John's work was only preparing for the coming king. That at every corner, when John was saying, not I, it's not me. I'm not talking about myself here. I've got nothing to do with this. Don't look to me. Jesus was answering the question saying, I am. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the Son of Man who must be lifted up. I am, I am, I am. So what I want to encourage you with this morning is as we think about this message of repentance, God has given us the gifts of faith and repentance to work in our hearts that we might perceive our King. And our King has come, and He is. He is everything. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king, he's the answer to the question, he's the end of our repentance, he is the focus of our faith. He has come before us, he is our brother, he is the propitiation for sin, he is the Lamb of God, he is the conquering king, he's the Lion of Judah. He is and he was and he is the one who is to come. He is. So John's message should ring true with us. We are not. I am not. That is not. This is not. The events of this world are not. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is. So let us, brothers and sisters, let us rest in him for our hope and our salvation. Let our repentance and our faith terminate in him. May he be our all in all, that we would be eternally satisfied with our Savior and King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son, and we thank you this morning that you've sent John the Baptist. He prepared the way of the Lord. He knocked down mountains and raised up valleys and made crooked ways straight that we could see Jesus Christ in all of his righteousness and splendor. We could also see him in brokenness for us, given on the cross, that your righteous demands might be satisfied, and that we might be declared good and free and pure. Lord God, I ask, as you give us faith and repentance, would you grow our faith? Would you continue to give us repentance in our hearts? May we turn from sin and turn to you. May that be a daily habit of your people as our hearts are primed more and more for your work in us. And may we see ourselves like John the Baptist, going before you, preparing the way of the Lord, making straight your paths, that this wicked generation, like all wicked generations, lost in sin, might see you and perceive you and receive you. Accomplish that work through us, your people, for your glory. Lord God, we ask. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, the I am, we ask it in his name. Amen.